Well, welcome to another sermon podcast from St. Susie Baptist Church. My name is Dan Walls and I'm the pastor at St. Susie Baptist Church. And it's our desire to see all people from all walks of life come to experience the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. And we pray this message goes some way to blessing you here today, but also goes some way to achieving that in your life here today. Once again, we do pray that this message is a blessing to you. Well, I wonder, has anyone here, when they've been at the top of a hill, you're on your bike, you're on your skateboard or your scooter, whatever the case may be, you've had this desire just to launch yourself off and go hurtling down this hill? I'm guessing it's mainly the males that have done this when they were growing up. Hands up high, you've had that experience where you've, and even the ladies, good to see. You've been at the top of the hill, you're ready to go, and off you go to see how fast you can go. But I wanted you to think back to that event. When you've been on your bike, you've been on your scooter, your skateboard, whatever the case may be. You're at the top of this hill. You're about to take off. You push off and off you go. And you go down a million miles an hour. That's what you think about when you're a kid. It's fun, it's exhilarating, it's enjoyable. But if you're anything like me, 9 times out of 10, that joyride ended in disaster. Anyone had that experience? Yes. I remember it all too well. I was on my Razor scooter, good old Razor scooters. I took off down this hill, and as I was getting halfway down the hill, the death wobbles started to set in. You know, death wobbles when you just can't get control of it, you lose control, and then head over heels I went. Grazed my elbows, my knees, blood was pouring out everywhere. It wasn't a pretty sight. But that's what happens sometimes when we go downhill. And we go downhill fast. Carnage, destruction, blood in some instances. Well, in many ways, since Adam and Eve listened to the created instead of the creator, that is very much what we are seeing taking place in this passage, aren't we? They chose to disobey God. They chose to turn their back on God. Sin entered the world. And in Genesis chapter 4, where we are here today, we see that things are getting bad pretty quickly. Life is heading downhill fast, spiraling out of control with only one possible scenario: death, destruction, utter carnage. And again, all because of one decision: to disobey God, to obey the created instead of the creator. And now I'm guessing this story of Cain and Abel is probably familiar with many of us here today. You would have heard about it growing up, along with the story of Adam and Eve. You would have heard about it in Sunday school, no doubt, if you've been in church for that long. But the reality is today, this isn't a kid's story, is it? I'm sure you find that when you read the Bible, a lot of the Bible is not a kid's story. The Bible itself is not a kid's story. This is not a nice story that we would want to tell our children, because this is the reality of the world around us, amen? This is the reality of what sin does, or what it has done since it's entered into our existence. The moment you and I and all of creation take God out of the picture, this is what we see take place. This is what happens in our lives, in our world: utter carnage, destruction. It's not a pretty sight. But again, this is our reality, this is our experience, and it's not a very good one. And here we are in Genesis 4, again, that's where we are today, Genesis chapter 4, and we've just had the fall of humanity, which we looked at last week when Adam and Eve again took that bite of the apple, disobeyed God. But now, by God's grace, they are said to have been able to experience their lives and continue to live their lives, albeit very different to what they first experienced. And may we not lose sight of that here today. Despite what they did, notice how the opening verses start out. They still get to continue their lives and they get to enjoy the beautiful gift of intimacy with one another. This is given to us because it is a reflection, it's a gift from God, a reflection of the kind of intimacy that He wants to share with us too, amen? It's a beautiful thing that is a gift given by God. Unfortunately, the world again has taken it and made it into something that it's not. But he could have easily wiped out humanity there and then, couldn't he? Completely, utterly wiped them out because of what they had done. But he didn't. Because he's a God of mercy and grace. Instead, he chose to give them the opportunity to live their lives and enjoy intimacy once again and do what he commanded them to do in the first place, which was procreate, to fill this world, to fill this earth with humankind, with human beings, men and women made in the image of God. And so they do, and they have two children, two boys, one named Cain, the other is Abel. Cain is the oldest son, Abel the younger. And the text tells us what they grow to do for a living. It says that Cain was Abel kept the flocks, which means he's a shepherd, and Cain worked the soil, meaning that he was a farmer. And it also explains why they bring the offerings to God that they do. It's based on their livelihoods, isn't it? Cain brings crops from his farming. He brings crops as an act of service or sacrifice to God. Abel brings the livestock. He brings an animal sacrifice. Now, it's important to pause here, I reckon, because this act of physical sacrifice to God is foreign to us. It's an ancient practice that many religions did. Some still do today, but in the Old Testament, this is the first instance we see of people bringing sacrifices to God. And once again, it's a foreign concept for us to understand, but we need to realize that this is what God expected of his people before Jesus came, BC, before Christ. It's scattered throughout the Old Testament, this idea of sacrificing to God, ultimately bringing gifts to God. And that is what they were. They were gifts to God to please him, not to manipulate or to get him to do something that they wanted. We need to notice the difference there. It was all about pleasing God. Ultimately, they were expressions of praise, of worship, because they loved God. They wanted to give all they could to him. In providing sacrifices, whether it be food or animal sacrifices, the heart behind them was a dependence upon God, upon Yahweh, as their deliverer, as their redeemer. It was an act of putting trust upon God in every aspect of their lives. And one of the key aspects also about sacrifice was about atoning for one's sin. It was a realization that, oh, I've done wrong before you, God. So it was about cleansing, as a cleansing ritual, which was the point of these sacrifices, in order to be put right with God once again. So that's a really brief rundown of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and we don't have time to dive into the depths of it here today, but I want to recommend a book that you get. It's called At Home in a Strange Land, and it's written by Andrew Sloan, who's spoken here before. He's another lecturer at Morling College, but this book is great to help us get our heads around some of the more difficult nuances and themes and topics that come up in the Old Testament. A really good book that I encourage you to look at, particularly when we look at sacrifice, but other aspects of the Old Testament as well. It's called, again, At Home in a Strange Land, which the Old Testament is, isn't it? Really helpful to help us understand how it points to Christ and how we are to live in light of that. But this is where we are once again. This is the offerings, the sacrifices that these two men make. But God isn't pleased with one of them, is he? He's not pleased with Cain's offering, his sacrifice. And we read that in verse 3 where it says, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, whereas Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So in a nutshell, Cain's offering is ordinary. It's second rate. Abel's is not. Abel's offering, his act of worship, pleases God, brings him joy. But we see God rebuke Cain for his offering. And it's interesting that theologian Temper Longman says, Abel is enthusiastic in his worship, while Cain is basically disinterested. He's disinterested with his worship of God, of Yahweh. And so again, we see him, God rebuke him, call him out. And this leads to a resentment towards God and to Abel. An anger that builds up towards God and to Abel. And that leads to God intervening once again, asking him the question, what's wrong, Cain? What's the matter? And he says to him, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, to master you, but you must master it before it masters you. He must get on top of this anger, this resentment towards God and to Abel before it takes a hold. But just like his parents before him, he doesn't listen to God. He turns his back on God. He thinks he knows best. He thinks he knows the best way forward. And it leads to catastrophic consequences, doesn't it? The death wobble set in. Things start spiraling out of control to the point that his anger, his resentment builds up to the point that he deceives his brother to come with him and kills him out in the field. Now, this is the very start of the Bible, and we're used to hearing this here today. We've heard many a time of people losing their lives in such horrific and terrible circumstances, even the last couple of weeks in our own local community. But we must not miss the shocking nature of this in the very first chapters of the Bible. Because before that, there was no sin, amen? This had never happened before in the history of the world. This is the first murder that takes place in the world, not just the Bible. And again, this is something we are too familiar with. In some ways, I believe that we've become desensitized to it. When we hear it on the news, we're like, oh, that's bad. But this is a horrific, horrific act to take someone else's life in such a way, to dehumanize them in such a way, is an offense to God. This, again, is an act that no one has ever seen in the world today. But first and foremost, what this is an issue of, the murder is secondary. The primary issue at play in this story is worship. Amen? The primary issue that is at work in this narrative, this story, the message it's trying to teach us is that we need to be worshiping God with acceptable hearts before him. Because worship is an issue of what's going on in here, amen? That is what is taking place in this narrative. Cain's heart wasn't in the right place. His worship was not up to standard because his heart wasn't in the right place. And God is not a precious God. I hope you realize that in your communion with him as you get to know him. He's not precious. He doesn't think I'm the best and I need the best. That's not what this is about. He comes to Cain because he sees what's going on in Cain's heart. He sees what's going on and he wants to intervene before it gets a hold of him. In God's mercy, his grace, he comes to Cain. He gives him the opportunity to repent, to get his heart back on track with him. But again, he doesn't listen. Instead, sin becomes his master. It does something in our hearts and minds, worship. This is why we are called to worship him. It realigns our hearts to God. As we saw last week, sin is all about putting our lives before God, putting our lives before God and others. What worship does is it takes the focus off us, stops us being so selfish and puts it back onto him. And this is what allows us to live our lives in light of who God is. That is what worship ultimately is. It's a living your life is an act of worship. It's not just singing a song. Worship is more than the song. Do we realize that? More than the song we sing. Worship encompasses our whole entire lives. It does something in here and helps us to live in obedience to him. Yet in Cain's resistance to submit himself to God and bring the nature of his heart before God, he continues to harbor this hatred. He continues to harbor this bitterness towards God and his brother. And again, it spirals out of control. The death wobbles settle in and the result is catastrophic. catastrophic. Temp Per Longman again says, the physical act of worship means nothing unless it is an outward sign of an inward reality. Again, if your heart and my heart is not in the right place here today, then our worship is not going to be acceptable to God, because our hearts are out of alignment with Him. When our hearts are in alignment, our response is wholehearted, it's passionate, because we are grateful for that reality right there where this narrative is ultimately getting to. And if you and I are not properly dealing with our sin, then our hearts, like Cain, is going to be impure. It may not lead to murder, but it will definitely lead to other things that God is not pleased with. Again, this is what sin does. It makes us self-focused. It makes us selfish. It makes us more worried about ourselves than God and others. And again, this affects our worship. This affects our ability to give our all to Jesus, to give the first fruits of our offering, our tithe, the first fruits of our lives, our time, our talents, our abilities that God has given us to serve ultimately Him. Think about that. How much do we pour into the workplace and to earning money and to getting this right for my career? How does that balance out with the time that you're given to serve God in His kingdom? This is the issue at play, amen? It's about the first fruits of our worship, what we're bringing to God, what we're laying at His feet as an act of worship. On the flip side, if someone comes to you and says, I don't like the way that you do that to me, or I don't like the way you go about this or you say this, is our natural inclination to get our backs up and defensive and tear that person down? Or do we take a more healthy alternative, a godly alternative, to sit with those accusations, with those words, whether they are come at us in the right way or not? Is there anything here, Lord, that I need to work on in my life to get right with you? If there isn't, Lord, then fantastic. I can ignore what that person is saying. But I had this situation happen only a couple of years ago where a relationship went sour with a particular person. I couldn't figure out why it was. It was bad. There was accusations. There was criticisms. But instead of throwing stuff back at them, I knew the wisest approach was to sit before God and say, oh God, is there some sin in here that I haven't dealt with yet that's manifesting, that's causing this relational struggle, this carnage? Is there something in my life that I need to get right with you, God? That's the wisest approach, amen? And thank goodness I had the foresight to be able to do that. Thankfully, God didn't reveal anything in terms of sin. There was other areas I needed to get right in terms of communication and other areas of my life. But thankfully, that aspect I felt a peace about. But in other situations, there has been times where I've brought things before God and He's realized or brought to light the sin in my life, the issues of rejection that have caused sin, or whatever the case may be. And the mandate is to cut that sin off at the root. Because if we don't, it'll become like Cain. It'll grow, it'll fester, and it will manifest into something that we wish it didn't. Amen. We need to cut sin off at the root, and the Holy Spirit does that. In Matthew 5:29-30, Jesus says these words, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now, Jesus isn't saying do this literally, is He? Like a lot of things that Jesus says, it's in metaphors, parables, explaining a deeper meaning, a hidden meaning. What He's saying here is that we need to get on top of our sin. We need to master your sin. If sin has been brought to light in your life by someone else or by the power of the Holy Spirit, the wisest thing, the godliest thing is to get on top of it. Ask for prayer. Ask for accountability partner. Ask someone to help you through it. Get rid of the things that may cause you to sin and stumble. That's what Jesus is saying here. Cut them out of your life. If you struggle with alcohol addiction, don't go to the pub. Don't hang around people that are going to influence you. These are the things that Jesus is saying here. Be wise how you carry your lives. If things are leading you into sin, then put parameters in place, put boundaries in place to ensure that you don't go down that path. And he says this not just because he doesn't want us to sin anymore, but again, because it affects our worship. Amen? It affects our worship of our Lord, our King and Savior, because what we offer in our worship, once again, is a reflection of what's going in here, what's going on in our hearts. Cain didn't do this. And this was the result, as we've just seen. And some of us here, I believe, have areas of our lives that we need to get right with God. We need to cut sin off at the root. Whether it's bitterness, jealousy, gossiping, slandering people behind their backs. If we do not master it, they will spiral out of control and it will lead, and I'm telling you this, it will lead to catastrophic consequences. Again, maybe not as extreme as murder, but definitely relational carnage, relational breakdown. It may lead to physical harm to somebody or emotional harm. We need to get on top of our sin and master our sin before it masters us. But even if we do get it wrong, even if we do hit rock bottom like Cain has here, we worship a God in his grace and mercy that welcomes us back with wide open arms. Amen. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the cross, that in his grace, in his mercy, he will rescue us. He will redeem us. And we see the beauty of God's grace once again manifesting from the pages of this passage out of the words. There are consequences for our actions, 100%. There is consequences for our sin. And we see that in that passage. Cain reaps what he sows, as the Bible says. He murdered someone. He had to take on board the consequences for that. There are consequences for our sin, but we don't have to live in sin forever, amen? By God's grace, his desire is to bring us out of that life. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child." He disciplines us so that we can get back on track with him, amen? He disciplines us so that our hearts can be realigned with his. And when we look at this and we think, how could God be so gracious to Cain for what he did? Or in this world today, when we see all that's going on, how could God forgive that? That's the natural human response, isn't it? When someone sins against us, or I can't forgive them for that. Or how could you forgive that person for doing that to that person? But thankfully, we worship a God who does. Because otherwise, those people would be up the street, up the creek, that's the one. Thanks, Wally. Up the creek without a paddle. You and I would be in the same predicament, amen? Because the Bible says that we are all sinners. We have all caused offense to God. Derek Kinder writes that God's concern for the innocent is matched only by his care for the sinner. How beautiful are those words? His concern for the innocent is only matched by his care for the sinner. That is the God we worship, yes? That is the very character, the very DNA of God, that he loves all people, no matter who they are, what they've done. I love those stories of people that have suffered the consequences for their actions and mistakes and maybe had to go to prison for life, but have come to know Jesus in those settings. You may have heard of a person called Andrew Chan, one of the Bali Nine, the Bali bombers. That man, a number of weeks ago, Mark Soper from the Salvation Army, the clip we played on a couple of months, he was best friends with Andrew Chan growing up. Andrew Chan did not know Jesus. Did some terrible, horrific, terrible things. Came to know Jesus while he was in that Bali prison. And these stories of him experiencing God and what that did for his life was just amazing. I encourage you to have a look and type in to hear his testimony. But that doesn't take away from the fact that a crime has been committed. A murder, in this instance, has been committed. And God himself says to Cain, your brother's blood cries out from the ground to me. This meaning that this blood cries out for vengeance, cries out for justice for what has been done to him. But no justice, no vengeance could be found. Not at that point anyway. But what we see take place over the next few verses is the same as what happens for Adam and Eve. And the very next verse, after God delivers his judgment, the consequences on Cain, which again means even more separation from Eden, is that he goes and lays with his bride. He makes love to her, and Cain has children. Once again, this is an opportunity to start again, to start fresh, to join in with what God is doing in this world. And then we see Adam and Eve have another son who replaces Abel. We see this son called Seth, and from Seth's line comes Noah. And Noah, as we know, one of the only righteous people left on the face of the earth before the great flood came. We're going to dive into that next week. My good mentor friend Rick will be back to lead us through that, or lead you through that. But again, this is all pointing to one thing and one thing alone. That from humanity's line, from human being seed, will come a savior, a redeemer. Seth's birth in place of Abel, it sets up the line of Noah. And this is saying God's desire is to fix the problem of sin. And this is an anticipation of what is to come. And sorry to spoil the story for us, but that redemption, that Savior, is Jesus Christ. Amen. I love this passage in Hebrews 12:23-24, which says, you have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. Verse 24, you have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like that, like the blood of Abel. Whereas Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, for justice from the ground, Jesus' blood cries of forgiveness. That Savior had come. Again, he became the curse that we deserved. And this is for all people, again, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done. And the response for us is to live in light of this reality, amen. We too need to offer grace and mercy to others. We too need to come to a place where we forgive others for what they've done. But also, we need to come to a place where we're continually confessing our sin, repenting of what we have done so that we can be vessels of life and love, of mercy and grace in this world. We need to have God continually work on our hearts so that what comes out of our lives ultimately pleases him. Have a look at this verse in Hebrews chapter 13 as well. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And it's with this passage in mind and this reality in mind that we come now around the communion table. Hopefully you've had a chance now to grab a communion cup. If you haven't, they're up the back. And for those online, I encourage you to take a moment to prepare yourself for that as Raph comes back up. Let me read that passage again from Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, this time from the Passion Version. It says, so we no longer offer up a steady stream of blood sacrifices, but through Jesus we will offer up to God a steady stream of praise sacrifices. These are the lambs we offer from our lips that celebrate his name. And that is all because of what he did on the cross, amen. He took our place so that we wouldn't have to try and navigate this life on our own. So that we would be redeemed of our sin. But in that, there's also a responsibility for us to bring our sin to him, amen. To have him reveal to us the areas of our lives that we do need to get right with him in order that our worship and our lives are pleasing to him, that they set off a pleasing aroma, a beautiful aroma, an aroma that attracts people to the church, to Jesus, as opposed to repelling them away. And so there's an opportunity now for you and I to sit before our Savior, our Lord, and say, Lord, I listened to that story of Cain. I take that on board. Is there any area of my life that I need to get on top of here today? Is there anything in my life that I have not mastered? Is sin creeping at my door, Lord? Is there something that I need to get on top of here today for you and your glory? Because that's what this reality is. Amen. This is what we looked at last week. It's about remembrance. It's about remembering what he did, but also responding as well as reflecting. And so I encourage you once again to have that moment before God, to offer him an act of worship, of praise as you take communion now, but also ask him the areas of your life you want to get right with him so that, again, your life pleases him and that we can be those vessels of grace and truth and love that he's calling us to be. So take a moment before God. Take up the bread, the wafer, hold on to the cup. We'll drink that together as a sign of unity. Let me pray as we come to do that. Well, Father God, as we do come to the communion table now, Lord, I pray that you would be working in our hearts and in our lives. Remind us of your love, your mercy, your grace. Help us again to get on top of the areas of sin or the areas that aren't of you so that they do not master us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.